Chapter number 2, and we're beginning in verse number 18. We have been working our way through the book of the Revelation on Sunday nights. We have been working through the churches, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We began in chapter number 2, verse number 1, at the church of Ephesus. And then we saw in verse 8 of chapter 2, the church of Smyrna. Chapter 12 of chapter 2, our verse 12 of chapter 2, we saw the church in Pergamos. And today we pick up in verse 18 of chapter 2 of the book of the Revelation, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Let's bow our heads again together. Father, would you help us now to be found faithful to your word tonight, and may your word abide in us in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. When we began this study, we spent a whole service talking about the three aspects of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor. They were practical in nature, meaning that they were actual churches with actual pastors with actual problems. And so it was just like a mailman pulling up and delivering a letter to address to Anchor Baptist Church and talking about issues that needed correcting. That's exactly what happened with these letters. But secondly, they were perennial in nature. And that simply means that these were problems that had been popping up during the church age, during different churches throughout the church age. So in other words, just because that we're prophetically on down the line, can I tell you, losing your first love is a real problem and has been for the whole 2,000 years of the church age. Can I tell you that our false doctrine has been a problem for 2,000 years? Can I tell you that this thing of the laity and the clergy, the Nicolaitans, that's been a problem for 2,000 years? So these are problems. Lukewarmness, even the Laodiceans, lukewarmness has been a problem for 2,000 years. So these are perennials, meaning they keep popping back up and showing their ugly heads ever so often. But then there's the third aspect of these, and they are prophetical. And we believe that if you look at them very closely, you'll find that these churches represent church ages and the specific issues that came. The book of Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus, chapter 2, this is a time probably immediately following the death of the apostles, when the church had already begun to grow cold, probably in what we would consider the second century A.D. And then from that we see that Smyrna, they begin to suffer greatly. And it was in the next century following that that Diocletian made what Nero and others had done look like favoritism compared to what Diocletian had done to the church. And it was unbelievable. In 10 years, and the scripture prophesied that they would suffer for that length of time, 10 days. And then we begin to see then at Pergamos that they begin to compromise, and that there was compromise that was going on. Those that held the doctrine of Balaam. In other words, it doesn't matter how you get there, so long as the end, in other words, the results justifies, the means justifies the ends. Or it's the other way around. The end justifies the means. Yeah. Bottom line, what I'm saying is that they begin to compromise. We saw that in neo-evangelicalism, and now it's available in neo-fundamentalism and neoconservatism. It's very common. And people say, well, do whatever you have to do to win them. Everybody's heard this. Win the lost at any cost. Can I tell you, there are some costs too high to pay. I'm not having a rock concert so we can win young people. I'm not having a beer party so we can win some drunks. You hear me? Not going to happen. Wesley Grant, you say ain't going to happen at Worldwide. I'm just telling you, ain't going to happen at Anchor, amen? Ain't going to happen at Anchor. And there's some things that Scripture forbids, okay? Strange fire at the altar. God destroyed two priests as a result of it. Well, now as we move in, they've begun the compromising portion. And now as we move into the church at Thyatira, now we're in the probably around the 4th century. And you'll begin to see this as we move into it. And up until now, the church, these things have happened, and they have been consecutive. And it's not to say that there was a time that, you know, they just one day one stopped and the other one started. Probably not. probably more like this. They probably overlapped. They overjoined. And one run this way a little bit and one run the other way. But they were, we can see them stretched out. If we stretched them out up here, and I had signboards, they may overlap each other a little bit, but we would say 1, 2, and 3 as we go down through here. And one would cease and the other would begin. The other would cease and the third would begin. Not so with the church that we're going to look at today. What took place here in this chapter is still here. We're still dealing with it. And the amazing part of it is, so do the next four. They are continuous. They will continue. So basically, there are four prophetic church ages that are ongoing right now on planet Earth. And I know that sounds a little bit confusing, but I think you'll see them as we go forward. Look what the Bible says in verse number 18. We have seen portraits of Christ to every single church. But can I tell you now, the portrait is becoming stern. What I'm saying is we're seeing a picture of Christ, and he is not a baby in a manger. Can I tell you, he is not a Savior feeding 5,000. Can I tell you, he's not a lowly Savior riding on a donkey and them crying, Hosanna. No, no. And that's the only Jesus this world wants to talk about. Can I tell you, the Bible says, unto the angel of the church at Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God. Look what the Bible says, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. The Bible gives us the address, the Bible gives us the author, and the Bible very directly tells us about the anger. In any age, in any day, and it's still true today, when you say, boy, you can see the fire in their eyes. If I were to say that, husbands, about your wife, and I said, when you did such and such, I could see the fire in your wife's eyes. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Does that mean that you are going to get extra dessert, or does that mean you probably going to have sleep on the couch if she had fire in her eyes? What did that mean? That means she wasn't happy, amen? I mean, she wasn't happy at all. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire? Can I tell you that fire is all revealing? Fire reveals everything. There, anything. You say, well, it doesn't destroy metal, but no, it refines it. And it reveals the impurities that are within it. And so can I say to you that this is a picture of the omniscient judge. I'm telling you that he is like a flaming fire, and the flame of fire represents pure judgment in this case. And then the Bible says, and his feet are like fine brass. Every time you see brass in the scripture, especially concerning the feet, it always has to do with judgment. What do you mean, preacher? Well, those feet of brass, my friend, speaks of his omnipotence. He is not only omniscient, knowing everything, he is omnipotent. He has all power. And so this is his powerful judgment, pure judgment, the flaming eyes, his powerful judgment, those feet of brass as he stands before us. And so there is this stern portrait. But then I want you to look in verse number 19. There is also the Savior's praise. Can I tell you, this is the pattern that the Lord of heaven set forth, and you and I ought to learn from it. Every time that the Lord would rebuke one of these churches, he always found something good to say. He always pointed out what they were doing right and then what they were doing wrong. And they tell us if there's anything left, compliment them in the back end. The sandwich principle, sandwich psychology. When you have to talk to someone about something that's unpleasant, compliment them. Then deal with whatever it is, and then at the backside, compliment them again if you can. There was an older lady, and she sat on her porch, and she was known to not say anything bad about anybody, and she was known to always have something good to say about everybody. And her motto was, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. And so word came that the town drunk had died. And so several fellas went over to her house just to bring up the subject to see what she'd say. He said, well, let's see what Granny says on this one. So they went over and told her the town drunk had died. And they all paused to see what she was going to say. And she thought a minute and she said, "Boy, he sure could whistle. He sure could whistle good. He was a really good whistler. I had something good to say." Can I tell you, we need to practice a little more of that sort of a attitude. I can honestly say my grandma had a principle that she tried to obey that. And I don't remember her. The worst thing I ever heard her say, and she had some rough knocks and had some real problems in her family, she would say, "Well, it's just his turn." And it doesn't mean like take a turn. It's just his turn. It's like a wood on a wood lay, like you'd put a knot in and like you're turning a leg of a chair or something. She'd say, "Well, it's just his turn," meaning that's how he's turned. That's just the way he is. And so, and the worst thing I ever heard her say about her brother, Uncle Frank, she said, "Well, he's just choir." Now, choir is an old mountain word that's not to be confused with a modern word. Okay? Most mountain people are choir. And if you use the other word, you'll find out just how choir they are. I don't know where choir come from, and very few people use choir anymore. But choir meant you were just a little bit eccentric. You were just a little bit, you know, off the beaten path. Just a little bit unusual in some respect. And that's the worst I ever heard Grandma say. The Bible tells us about the Savior's praise. He said, "I know thy works." Now, can I point out, "I know thy works"? These apparently were genuine works, because he praises them. And so labors for the Savior. He said in charity, there were some folks that had the right reason, the right motive. And so they had a real love for the saints. He says in service. So there were some folks in this church at Thyatira that they had their lives were being lived as servants. He says in faith. Well, can I say that they had loyalty to the Scripture? And he says in thy patience. They had long suffering in the situation, whatever it was. These are all fine and wonderful attributes. And then their labors were superior. The Bible says, "And thy works," because so he mentions it again, "and the last to be more than the first." Now, wait a minute. We're starting to get clue in on something. The last to be more than the first. "I know thy works, and thy charity, and thy service, and thy faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and thy works, and thy works." It doesn't repeat it, but it did repeat it twice. But the idea is they've become a church of works. And they've become a church of dead works. And he's fixing to take that apart here in just a minute. Can I tell you that Baptists, for the most part, we have quoted Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 to the point that we're scared to death to do anything for God, afraid somebody think we're trying to work our way to heaven. We're terrified of good works. We're terrified of it. We're just scared to death somebody's going to accuse us of something. "Well, you're just trying to get to heaven." No, can I tell you, faith works. Read the book of James. Faith works. Can I tell you that if someone says, "Are you saved?" You could respond, according to the book of James, you could say, and you could answer them this way: "Yes, I have faith that works." Because James said that faith without works is dead, being alone. So somebody says, "Are you saved?" "Yes, I have faith that works." And that's a sign. If your faith don't work, then I question your faith. It's a natural byproduct of faith that works. And so we see the Savior's praise for this church. But then, look with me in verse number 20 at the sinful problem. He doesn't take but a couple of verses to get down to the bottom line. He says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. There's a present problem. I have. In other words, he didn't say I had. Y'all had some bad stuff going on, but you dealt with it. It's been dealt with. It's under the blood. It's in the past. It's not what he said. He said, present tense, I have. Do you understand that? Somebody said, well, I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop. I'm going to quit doing something. I'm going to. I heard just the other day, we were in a conversation. A church had a bookkeeper. And the bookkeeper had decided that, for whatever reason, she was not going to pay the federal income tax, apparently the state income tax, and the FICA, the Social Security. She wasn't going to pay it. Now, if I understand it correctly, they withheld it. She wouldn't write the checks for it. And this went on for some time. And I mean, and they finally just asked her, how come you didn't pay it? She said, I didn't want to. The problem with that is, you don't have that right. That's called tax fraud. That's called income tax evasion. That's called, 15 to 20 in federal penitentiary is what that's called. You know, that's very serious crime and penalty. Immediately, this church, when they found it out on their own. Immediately when they found it out, they contacted CLA. CLA, in turn, contacted on their behalf the IRS. And they said, figuring it up, the back taxes, the back penalties with all of the interest, because they penalize you every time you do it. So every payroll is a penalty. It's not just one blanket penalty. Every time you commit fraud, you do it every pay period. So you've committed fraud, so that's this much. And you committed it again, that's this much. And you committed it again, it's this much. They figured up what it was going to take of all the penalties and all the interest on the penalties that had not been paid. It was approaching $1 million. And the IRS said, because you found it, because you fixed it, and because you notified us of it, we are waiving all the penalty. We're waiving all the interest on the penalties. You just get it caught up and make sure that that woman's dealt with. And make sure you get somebody new doing your stuff. And they said, God bless you. Thank you very much. If you can imagine. As you might imagine. I'm talking about jail time. I'm talking about scandal. I'm talking about a mess. But can I tell you, if the IRS had walked in the day before it was dealt with, and the IRS had got a hold of it, and they're the ones that broke it, and they're the ones that found it, and they're the ones, guess where you're going? Up the river without a canoe. Oh, yeah. It ain't going to be good. Can I tell you, if you confess your sins, the Bible says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's not what this church had done. They were still involved with this, and they had a present problem. Somebody said, well, I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop. Well, understand, you have a present problem if you're still doing it. It's one thing to talk about a past sin, but if you're still doing it and still involved in it, now it's a present sin. Whole different set of consequences. Because it's not under the blood. You see what I'm saying? Because it's still present, still needs to be dealt with. So there is a present problem, but there's also a perverted problem. The Bible says, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, I just straight up, there's a couple of things I see right here that's really bad. Number one, there's a principle that's being violated. Suffering a Jezebel to teach. Now, it's not that she was teaching the ladies' class. She was teaching the whole church. And she was teaching the men. Somebody said, you don't think that's right? Got no business what I think. The scripture says that a woman's not to teach the men and usurp authority over them. That's what the scripture says. Okay, this is what the Bible says. I don't have any choice in the matter. It's what the scripture says. So there was a major principle that they had just totally missed in scripture. They just missed it altogether. They were not paying attention to what the Apostle Paul had said under the inspired pen. And so there's a principle problem here, but then there's a problem in practice. The scripture says, well, she calls herself a prophetess. I got another problem with that. Okay, she's teaching. She's a prophetess. Prophetess. And I got a problem with that. And then it goes on, but the scripture says that she is a prophetess of the most wicked kind. She's committing the two most wicked things you can commit before God and man. The Bible says to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Can I tell you that that is the top of the list when it comes to sinning against mankind? God holds that as the top of the list. Somebody said, well, I don't understand. Is that all that was going on? Well, let me just give you, for instance, if somebody robbed a bank and they got them for armed robbery, when they get them to jail, if they got a pocket knife in their pocket, they might get them for having a concealed weapon. If they ran across the road when the light wasn't green, on the crosswalk, they might get them for jaywalking. You know, they might, if the getaway car was parked in a no parking zone, they might get them for no parking, parking in front of a firehouse. Who knows? We'll say all of those subsequent charges, and that's what you should do. Throw the book at them. That's what they're going to throw the book at them. Anything that you can find, they did, throw the book at them. But on the 6 o'clock news, you think they're going to talk about jaywalking? What's the charge? Armed robbery. Why? Because it's the worst of the worst of the worst. There's a whole lot of things going on, but can I tell you, the limit's not down here. There's a lot of bad things going on, but the limit's not gossiping. No, it's gone way past that. And they are involved in lewd and licentious behavior. And I'm talking about this woman is somehow promoting that. This Jezebel of Thyatira. Just very quickly, does the word Thyatira come up anywhere in your memory? Come anywhere in your mind? I can't prove this, but if you'll check it, Lydia, the first Gentile convert on the European continent, was from Thyatira. Thyatira was known as being a hub for cloth, and for specifically purple cloth. There was something in the area that they used to make a very rich purple dye. And Lydia, she was apparently from there. She was importing it into Europe, and from that she'd gotten very well. I can't prove this, don't know that this happened, but do you reckon that Lydia, the minute she got saved, sent a letter home to her family in Thyatira, and that's maybe how this church got started? Do you reckon that the dye salesman that came through selling her dye from her hometown, maybe she witnessed to him and in turn he took the gospel back? I can't prove that a woman was involved in the founding at the church of Thyatira, but I can prove that there was a woman who was involved in the breakup of it and in the floundering of it. I can prove that from Scripture. The woman was Jezebel. So she does these two things to commit immorality, and that is as high as you can go as far as man to man. But then to commit idolatry. Can I tell you, that's the second table of the commandments. It's concerning man to man, the second table of the ten. The first table was concerning man to God. And can I say that these two sins, immorality and idolatry, represent the highest of both. What did God say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's the one thing God said that he would throw the children of Israel out of the promised land for? If they took up the gods of the Canaanites, what do you reckon they did when they got there? They took up the gods of the Canaanites. And we go from this eradication and destruction of all the Canaanite gods and the principles and practices of the Canaanites. And the next thing we know, a few generations later, Solomon's building temples to them and marrying up with them and letting them practice openly in the holy city of David, his father. Can you imagine that? But it was happening. And look what the Bible says. And I gave her space to repent, verse 21. So it's a persistent problem. The Lord had not dealt with it just boom, boom, boom. It's a perverted problem, but now it's a persistent problem. In other words, it's ongoing. It's a present problem, but it's a persistent problem. It's been going on for some time. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And look what the Bible says. And she repented not. And she repented not. Look what the scripture says. There's a promise of the great tribulation. Somebody said, preacher, that's not what that's talking about, right? That's just talking about tribulation. Well, the Bible calls it the great tribulation. And if you study it out, if this is what we believe prophetically, can I tell you that the church of Jezebel is going through the great tribulation? They'll still be here. They will probably make up the majority of the one world church, more than likely. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. Why am I going to do that, preacher? There's a promise of the great tribulation. Then look at the purpose of it. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. God said, I'm going to show everybody I'm righteous and I'm holy and I'm not going to put up to that. And he tells us the proportion. He said, I will give unto every one of you, look at this, what the Bible says, according to your works. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, going to hell anyway, might as well party hardy. You ever heard a lost man say that? I have. I've had people say, well, I ain't got no hope of heaven anyway. Might as well do it upright. I've had people say that. Can I tell you, that's a lie. That's a lie. In salvation, you'll be judged by your faith. But can I tell you that in judgment, you'll be judged by your works? And the Bible says the man that didn't do much and didn't know much, he'll be beaten with few stripes. But woe be to the man that knew better and had a whole lot given to him. The Bible says he'd be beaten with many stripes. I've heard it said, hell won't be hot enough for him. You better back up on that statement. I understand the expression, but hear what I'm telling you. Hell's going to be hot enough for everybody. Just exactly the right temperature to produce eternal torment, based upon what they have done and how they have spurned the grace of God. But can I say that at this time, not everybody in that group, not everybody in the group was full of the devil. There were a few. Verse 24, there is some spiritual purity. Not much, but a little bit. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Do you see what I'm talking about? There's a church divided. There's a group that they're going to this thing headlong. And he warns them. This church of Jezebel, he warns them, you're going to be sorry. It's not going to be good. It's not going to go good for you. But he says, for the rest of you that have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, this is what he says. I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you already have, hold fast till I come. To all the other churches, he's given them some instructions. Now, you need to fix this and this and this and this and this. But this burden is so bad, and this burden is so great, that the Lord says, I'm not going to put anything else on you. You just hang on. You just hold on. Don't compromise. You'll be all right. I've had people ask me over and over again, "Preacher, what do you think? Is it possible for someone that's a part of the great church of Jezebel, is it possible for them to go to heaven? Is it actually possible for them to be saved?" Well, at its inception, there was. At the inception, I find it hard to believe how anyone could get saved and stay in it. That's the thing I don't understand. Now, I knew of a lady, fine lady, great lady, wonderful lady, great conservative lady, died recently, and confessing to be a part of that religious order, that church. I've had people ask me about it. And all I can say is, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth not. To him it's sin. And I find it hard to believe a person can have that much light on a lot of other things and yet be so dimmed. And yet there may be some that are still trying to change it from within. You know, there's a bunch of people that like to do that. Well, I'm staying in it so I can change it. Can I tell you, when God changed Martin Luther, he came out of it. And so did all the other reformers. They came out, hazarded their lives to come out of the Church of Jezebel. We'll see them next time. We'll see that movement, the whole Reformation movement. But understand what I'm telling you. The Bible says that there is a promise to those that might be saved amongst them. Verse 26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule with them a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star." And this is what he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." If there were folks that were still saved in that group, he was urging them to do right, to stay faithful, and to listen to what the Word of God was teaching, and to listen to what the Word of God had promised. Can I tell you that crowd's around? And that group, if you will notice, back here he mentioned about their works and about what they were doing, and about what, you know, he didn't talk about it as if it was a part of his church. Basically, they had taken his church and they had split it, and it wasn't his church. It was Jezebel's church. Now, at the outset, I should have described who Jezebel was, and I failed to. You didn't know who Jezebel was. She was the daughter of a heathen king. And she married a lily-livered, spineless, gutless wonder of a man in the lineage of Israel. And she led him around like a puppet on a string. You may check me on this, I may be wrong on this, but to my recollection, it is the first time that government authority is used to persecute the people of God in the Bible. And it was done so at the hands of Jezebel. Now, it wasn't that she wasn't religious. She was extremely religious. But she was wicked religious. And she slew the prophets of Jehovah. And she raised up power prophets of Baal. And I believe I'm telling right there's 700 of them, I believe it was. Because Elijah, there was prophets of the grove, prophets of the altar, I think it was. And anyway, on Carmel, Elijah dealt with that crowd and dealt with that whole outfit and slew a great multitude that day on that mount. Can I tell you that the spirit of Jezebel still exists? And what's interesting is that one of the things that Jezebel believed in was a female deity, a virgin deity from the ancient Chaldeans. And this is part of what she came in. And it was probably where the Vestal Virgins came from, and the whole worship of that goddess became part of Babylonian mythology. It came forward into Greek mythology. It carried forward into Roman mythology. But it involved a virgin female deity. Now think about that. When God uses Jezebel to describe the problems of the church at Thyatira, do you think that he wasn't thinking about what their main who their main deity was and what the main situation was? Can I just say it this way? Anyone who puts anything, anybody, with any relationship above the Lord Jesus Christ is a cult. You quote me on that. Anyone who places anyone else above Christ is a cult. They're called. You say, but cults are these little people, that little groups of people who herd up over here and herd up over there. And they're just little handfuls. No, I would say to you that cults are probably larger than the true church. And there's probably more people a part of the great cult than are a part of the true church of the living God. And we have that group to contend with, and we have that whole system of religion to contend with. And somebody said, well, preacher, you know, we have our roots in that. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. We do not. We do not have our roots in that. Well, we're Protestants, preacher. No, we're not. I should deal with this next time, but we are not Protestants. Because we wasn't a part of something to protest it. We were never a part of something to protest it, to come out of it. I can name those who did. They're very well known in history, and they're all around us, and they are our Protestant brethren. And I use the term closely, brethren, with quotes. Hear what I'm trying to say to you tonight. If you pick up the book of Fox's Martyrs, you will see the Church of Jezebel persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ with the blood of the saints over and over and over again. And what is so hypocritical, many of the great church fathers that were put to death were later made saints out of and made icons in the Church of Jezebel. They would go in and they accepted whatever the culture was. They took pagan customs and turned them into Christian customs. They took pagan feasts and turned them into Christian feasts. They took all of the idolatry that came out of those Babylonian and all of those. They took all of that stuff and they adopted it. And they brought it alongside. A couple of years ago, I was in one of the largest and oldest churches in South America. And going up the wall, there were these life-size statues in these alcoves, much like this one. And there would be a statue there. And it would read in Spanish, and then sometimes in English, who they were. And as I was in there for strictly historical and research purposes, I was in that building. And people were there, and they were bowing, and they were offering things, and they were crossing their heart and hoping to die, and they were going through all of the motions. And when I got up to the side, the front of the side of the church, here is a portrait or a statue of a bloody Christ still on a cross, but his is small. and his is on the side, and his is lined up with all the other saints all the way down the side of the building. Who do you think's in the front of the church? Statue of the Virgin. And Christ had a few things laid at his feet. John the Baptist had a few things at his feet. Different ones down through there had things that laid at their feet. But you've never seen what was the candles that were burning. And you never seen the stuff that was laid at Mary's feet. And there were people outside selling things to go in and sacrifice and offer to her. The problem is, if I'd have took you to other churches, I could have taken you down a stairwell into an old abandoned mine, and there inside of the church would have been a statue of Pochamamba, which is the devil. And they're burning incense and lighting candles and offering oblation to the devil right downstairs in that large church. And everybody knows it. It's actually a tourist attraction. And people come from all over to see the underground altar that is allowed to be there by the Church of Jezebel. Do you understand the seriousness of what I'm trying to tell you? And do you understand where we are in time? This Thyatira plunges the church into what's known as the Dark Ages. And for 1,000 years, darkness, inquisition, papal rule, disease, the actual loss of technology and the loss of knowledge and the loss of much of the ancient secrets. People became illiterate. They became poor. And they became servants of the church. And those that would work their fingers to the bone and give to it, but those that dare resist it were burned at the stake. And worse. And worse. Can I tell you, from the time that the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, there's been a New Testament church. Don't you ever let anybody tell you otherwise. God promised us the perpetuation of his church. It's always been here. And at the outset, there may have been some, and there, from the parents' appearance of the letter, there were some saved people in Thyatira. But not long after this, when the emperor of Rome began to baptize the troops and make Christians out of them, and the merger of church and state, and when that happened, the true blood-bought Christians had no choice but to go underground and to hide for all those generations. My friend, we think we live in hard times. Can I tell you? Hard times have been around for a long time. Hard times may be ahead, but I'm telling you, the church will emerge triumphant. It always has. And we have God's promise on it. He says, he that overcometh, keepeth my word, him I give him power over the nations, rule with a rod of iron. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.